Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I am Richard Winter, and I have been teaching counseling at Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis in the United States for the last 25 years. And doing counseling and psychotherapy. And just last year, I retired from full time, so I guess I'm now Professor Emeritus of Applied Theology and Counseling. And I am delighted to be sitting here with you, Eric. Eric Johnson has a long and distinguished career in teaching and practicing and writing about Christian counseling. He was trained as a psychologist some years ago, and he edited Psychology and Christianity, Five Views, and was co-editor of Evidence-Based Christian Counseling and Psychotherapy. And he's written over 50 articles in psychology and theology, and recently several very important books. Two of these, one, Foundations for Soul Care, a Christian Psychology Proposal, and then more recently, God and Soul Care, The Therapeutic Resources of the Christian Faith. And these are two very important books that I would love to discuss some of the major themes that come out of your writings that we'll do in a moment. And until recently, Eric was the director of the Society for Christian Psychology, and he serves on the board of the Institute of Christian Psychology. Mm-hmm. Now, I hope I've got all of that right, Eric.
That was great.
So it's a delight to be with you here to talk about some of these things. And maybe in your responses to the questions that I ask you, you can clarify exactly what the Society for Christian Psychology is and some of its unique aspects. So let me ask you firstly, perhaps you could start by briefly explaining to us the range of views that Christians take to psychology and why this diversity exists.
Mm-hmm. Well, as you know, the Christian community has had its own kind of psychology for centuries, going back into biblical teaching. Every complex culture has some kind of psychology, some kind of sense of what human beings are, how they'd what a healthy human being looks like, and what can go wrong with us. Christianity is no different. But in the late 1800s, a new version of psychology developed that was based in the worldview of naturalism. There were some good features about it. It sought to use natural science methods and to study human beings and to get a more accurate understanding of them. That was great. Christians would relish that. But at the same time, the sad thing was that the most of the leaders had become naturalists, adhered to the worldview of naturalism. So it was a twofer. It wasn't just a heightening of experimental and statistical precision, but at the same time, there was a secular revolution. What Christian Smith called a secular revolution was going on in Western culture. And so the version of psychology that developed was devoid of reference to God, to the source of power that we as Christians recognize, Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit that we need in order to get better. It was a psychology that was reduced to natural structures and processes. Much good has come of it over the last 100 plus years, much that Christians can take advantage of and utilize. But to this day, the rules of the way psychology operates today is you cannot make reference to God as if he actually exists, and you certainly can't make reference to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So in the 50s, thoughtful Christians began wrestling with what does a Christian approach to this field look like, and the first folks that did this called themselves integrationists. They wanted to integrate their faith with whatever discipline that they were focusing on. And there were many in the field of counseling and psychotherapy that began doing that. This seems like a laudable goal that we, in some way, it's the goal of the Christian life to integrate my faith into everything that we do. And I think the original versions of that were quite helpful. However, there arose in the late 60s, early 70s, a biblical counseling model. It used to be called nouthetic counseling, but Jay Adams in particular rose a voice of protest against that project of integration, because he recognized, maybe more clearly than some of the integration leaders, that the field of psychology and also psychiatry was currently compromised by naturalism and secularism, and it couldn't be trusted. It couldn't be just simply brought into the Christian faith without some risk to impoverishing the faith and turning Christian counseling into a sort of secularized religious-based counseling. So another model developed, biblical counseling, that sees itself as a calling people back to the Bible, to use biblical resources and to rely on God for our healing. It tends to focus on sin as the primary problem, as the Bible does. And it has been something of a protest to this process. Somewhere along the way, a group of psychologists that were trained in mainstream psychology arose, who were Christians, but who really believed that the science of psychology is a science, and it operates according to the rules of good science. Mm-hmm. And therefore, we ought not to integrate our faith into it. We ought to just do good work. We ought to do good statistics, good experimental design, and let the facts fall where they may. These folks have called themselves, or at least some of them, levels of explanation. And so they distinguish theology from psychology, and they try and keep them separate. At least they won't make reference to the Bible or the work of the Spirit. And so that's a group that operates pretty successfully, probably, in public universities. But they're Christians. They love the Lord. They're serving the Lord. But they're doing so a little bit more covertly, we might say. And then probably the most recent approach that's developed is called Christian psychology. It takes its name actually from an older a Christian philosopher in the 1800s, Soren Kierkegaard, who called himself a Christian psychologist before Freud did any of his work, before he was even born. And Christian psychology seeks to develop a distinctly Christian version of psychology where Christianity makes a difference. Mm-hmm. And so we don't expect it's going to change neuropsychology in a radical sense. A neuron is a neuron, and non-Christians and Christians can do lots of good work together collaboratively. But in some of the more complex areas of psychology and psychiatry, where you're thinking about personality and what can go wrong, psychopathology, psychotherapy, social psychology, where Christianity says a lot in the Bible and in the Christian tradition that gives us a different perspective on human beings. And so Christian psychology would be kind of the fourth view. That's the model that I personally share, mm-hmm. although I have great sympathies for broad-minded biblical counseling that is not antagonistic to the science of psychology, but does recognize the value of the scriptures and that God has to be the center of Christian mm-hmm. counseling, biblical counseling. And I have deep sympathies for what I call strong integration, which is people who do deep integration in their work. I hope I do such things.
Yeah.
But I use the label Christian psychology because I am working to promote psychological theory and research and counseling practices that are distinctly Christian. I think Christianity has enough rich resources that we can do some distinct work on our own, and we ought to be doing that. So I'm challenging myself and others to do that kind of work.
That's very helpful. So how going on from that, how can Christian psychologists or counselors with these diverse views work together for mutual benefit and the health of the community? Or are these views completely exclusive to one another?
Some people would say that they are exclusive. There's people on the extremes, I think, of both the pro-science group and the pro-Bible group who would say, if you're going to be true to our vision, then you have to be against what the others are doing. I think that's short-sighted and unnecessary. I think that if we take a charitable view that we have brothers and sisters who differ from us, and of course mm-hmm. you find that in so many areas in complex matters of culture and science and the arts and so on, but if you assume that there are reasons, good reasons, why my brothers and sisters have taken this kind of position, then we can listen to them and trust that they're being led by the Lord to fulfill their calling. And when we do that, I think we see that there are good reasons why these camps have developed, but that the biblical counseling tends to be located in local churches. Pastors do biblical counseling. I think they always have. I think that's a good way of thinking about the kind of counseling that they do. People who tend to be integrationists tend to work in settings that require following the rules of secular psychology, and so they're trying to do that in a savvy and sophisticated way. So they integrate their faith somewhat more covertly in our day, I think, than the original integration leaders did. But they're doing that because they want their programs to be credentialed and they want to influence the field for good. I applaud that. I think that's great. That's their calling. I think a Christian psychology approach is particularly useful in Christian universities, colleges, seminaries that want to develop a distinctly Christian approach to the field. And I think that when you look at it this way, then you can say, well, different people are being called to different places in our culture, and we can support each other. We can encourage each other to do our respective work mm-hmm. well and still be friends, I think.
Yes, yes. And although we may disagree on some areas.
Though we can still disagree.
Yes,
that's right.
Right.
That's
right.
True.
Yeah. So just bringing it down now to people who are seeking counseling. If someone is seeking help for either their own self or a loved one, what do they need to know in order to navigate these different views to get the help they need?
Mm. Yeah. I think of the local church as the starting point for good Christian mental health care. And in my ideal world, I think of the Christian community providing a continuum of care, beginning with the local church and going to the pastor and saying, you know, this is what we're dealing with. What kind of help can you provide? And that a well-rounded, thoughtful, biblically trained pastor is going to be able to deal with a lot of common everyday problems that Christians face in terms of their relationship with Christ and how to grow in their faith, how to avoid certain moral pitfalls and repent of sin that they're struggling with, how to deal with mild anxiety and depression, marriage conflict. I think there's so much wisdom in the Bible and wise pastoral counselors. Mm-hmm. I want to encourage people to go to their pastors and say, "Please help us." In this ideal world, pastors would relish the opportunity and would have people that they see on a regular basis a few times, and give the kind of help that the pastor is equipped to give, and then be trained ideally in some kind of assessment. Mm-hmm. Being able to assess, is the problems that these people are bringing to me beyond my training in the Bible, so that would warrant me referring the person to my colleague, perhaps a pastor for counseling in the church, or a pastor for family life that's got additional training, or to refer outside to the church, particularly if it's a smaller church, they don't mm-hmm. have many resources, to Christians in the local community, Christian counselors that are licensed, have have a professional training that can deal with more complex issues. And I consider on that continuum people who have doctoral level training in psychology to have the most advanced training to be able to deal with the most complicated problems: personality disorders, severe eating disorders, severe addiction, severe depression and anxiety. And for people who have a biological problem, and I think there are certain ways that we can, even mm-hmm. a pastor can do mm-hmm. some simple assessment, perhaps refer to then to a family physician and especially a psychiatrist when there's a suspicion that there may be a biological need. But in an ideal world, all of these folks would be Christians, and they would all be Christ-centered and Holy Spirit-led, and they would be working and collaborating together. And I see that in some locales, but it's not fully right. functioning across right. the world the way right. that it would be ideal.
And in many places, it's far from ideal.
Yes.
So that people
honest.
May need even to go for serious problems to secular counselors yes. because there is nobody else to go to
and that's
who
exactly
can help
right.
them. And some and there are good secular counselors who can help people with severe depression or severe anxiety.
Yes.
Even though they may not bring a biblical model
yes.
to bear on that. So there's something lacking in it, but it's certainly helpful.
Yes. I'd like to think that a pastoral counselor or a wise Christian friend could continue seeing someone who's seeing a secular therapist
yes.
or a non-Christian psychiatrist and continuing to provide Christ-centered guidance
right.
and biblical-based teaching to help the person see how ideally everything is related to Jesus.
Right. Can you say a little at this point about the concept of what I often call common grace wisdom and how that fits in this?
Paul makes this amazing statement in Colossians 2 that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God knows everything. He knows everything he gave us in the Bible. And that's the most important stuff. It's kind of like he said, I really want you to know this stuff for all of history. I want you to know this. But he knows all kinds of things about how he created us and our brains and how humans develop and the complexities that can happen in a fallen world when we grow up with less than perfect parents and encounter abuse and things like that. And he allowed science to develop much more slowly. And particularly the human sciences didn't really develop until the 20th century. And so, but this knowledge God has had from before the foundation of the world, and I have to believe that he gave us this knowledge through what theologians call common grace. I like to call it creation grace because it's tied into the God's created order, that God gets a special kind of glory by sharing his knowledge with people who don't even know him. Mm-hmm. That's a very generous God that we have. And Acts 14:17 says that he's given people fruitful seasons and gladness of heart, leaving himself a witness. When he gives good things to non-Christians, to our culture, he's giving a witness. He's the Lord of the universe. So for the Christian community, I think it's a part of our we're obligated by the Holy Spirit to relish the treasures of science and the arts, to take captive these things for Christ, to celebrate them, and mm-hmm. so I think in principle ought to be the most open to the good deliverances of well done science in the natural sciences and the human sciences, and take advantage of them to use them for the glory of God in ways that are beyond the imagining of secularists.
Great, yeah, and so let's move on a little bit to another of the themes you've developed in your books, I think, and the concept of human flourishing. Mm. What is it, do you think, that causes, how would we define human flourishing from a Christian perspective, and what enables that to happen?
Mm-hmm. Foundational to a Christian psychology is this old theological term called the image of God. I think it captures so much richness in a Christian understanding of psychology that, of course, is going to be left out of a secular model. But one of the many things that it conveys to us immediately is that we are made for relationship with our Creator. And to understand our flourishing, we have to understand something about God. John Calvin was a great Christian psychologist, though he's not often understood as such. But one, I mean, he's a great theologian who talked about great psychological concepts. He opened the institutes with this brilliant insight that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are intimately interwoven. And he says this amazing thing, which one comes first, I cannot tell. They're so interwoven in human life. And I think that's right at the heart of what it means to be in the image of God. So a flourishing human being is going to be one who is in love with God and who knows God. Now, we know as Christians and because of biblical revelation that we can't know God apart from his Spirit and apart from him regenerating us and giving us a new heart and a new mind to be able to read the Bible and see the treasures that are there, that many of them, many of the truths in the Bible are not available to pure natural science techniques or empirical measures. We need to have them revealed to us. We need to have the power of the Holy Spirit talked about and shared with us. We need to understand something about sin, that we are born in a world where we are natively now alienated from our Creator. Sin blinds us, and so if we're not revealed that information, we're not going to come upon it naturally, as it were. And so the Bible is intrinsic to this description of what a flourishing human being is, and we need it in order to give us what Calvin says are spectacles to see the creation aright. I think the Bible also teaches us that the great commandments that we love God, and that flourishing involves loving God, but it also means loving our neighbor. So a flourishing human being is going to be one that's that is able to commune with others, is able to trust others and be trusting with them, is going to be able to understand others and understand him or herself in relationship to others. And I think that encapsulates a kind of Christian understanding of flourishing. Right. I think we can also, though, benefit from reading many things that non-Christians have uncovered in what constitutes a healthy human being as well. And there's been a lot of research in positive psychology and in family systems, in human development, that also helps to elaborate the picture that the Bible gives us at the center, what's most important. But there are other things as well that I think
give an example of that?
Yeah, I think one of the most important findings of modern psychology, I think, from a Christian standpoint, is attachment literature. Apparently, God created children, infants, to need to form a healthy emotional bond with their primary caregivers. And if that goes awry for a variety of reasons, that can wreak havoc. That can cause biological and psychosocial damage that gets woven into the brains of children who have been severely neglected or severely abused at 2, 3, 4, 5 years of age. And there's been a revolution of research on the effects of trauma on children, research on what happens in adoption institutions where the children are not properly cared for, it leading to mental impairment. All of that connected to this finding that humans in the earliest years need to develop a healthy attachment to their primary caregivers. That's implicit in biblical revelation, but nowhere does God highlight this particular need for a strong emotional bond that I think enriches our understanding of how God has constituted us as relational beings growing up.
Right. And you mentioned earlier today the research on gratitude. Can you say a little more about that?
Yeah, fascinating body of literature, much of it done by Christians, studying that there are significant psychological benefits from doing a simple gratitude exercise. At the end of the day, write down 3 things that you're grateful for and do that for 90 days. And they found that there are significant elevation in mood, release of stress, and anxiety from having this kind of a simple habit that makes perfect sense from a Christian standpoint actually doesn't make as much sense from an evolutionary standpoint. What would evolution, how would that lead to gratitude? It's quite ironic, I think. But these are the kinds of findings that I think empirical research actually bolsters a Christian worldview.
Yeah, I hear non-Christians talking about having gratitude to the universe for you know, the sunshine or whatever it is, or for friends. So in thinking then, you've talked a lot about what causes humans to flourish, thinking about psychopathology. Is there a difference between the way the secular world sees psychopathology and the way we as Christians would see it or define it?
Yeah, because of the worldview of naturalism is so reductionistic, it reduces human beings largely to organisms. And so they can't ask deeper questions about human beings. Now, there's minority folks in secular psychology called humanistic psychologists, and some positive psychologists are in that group, who do have a more enhanced view. Mm-hmm. But the dominant approach is naturalism. And so they tend to focus on what can go wrong with us biologically and what can go wrong with us developmentally. That's important, I think, from a Christian standpoint. We don't want to neglect that. Things can go wrong in a fallen world. The Bible teaches that that's going to happen in Genesis chapter 3. There's going to be problems in human relationships, and there's going to be kinds of suffering that wouldn't happen in a perfect Eden. So I think Christians have a reason to be interested in the kinds of things that can go wrong with us biologically as well as psychosocially. However, the Bible has highlighted a set of problems that God wants us to take most seriously, and we use the English word sin as the word to translate the biblical terminology that highlights certain kinds of problems in human functioning: alienation from God, and being at enmity with people made in God's image. And so the Bible concentrates its attention on the disorder. I want to call it a psychological disorder. Sin is the worst kind of psychological disorder that human beings have, because it keeps us away from our Creator. It makes us think that we can live autonomously from Him. What a terrible tragedy. As awful a disorder as schizophrenia is, it's a terrible, devastating disorder, having biological and psychosocial implications that devastate a life. But I know people with schizophrenia who love Jesus. And so as bad a disorder as schizophrenia is, it doesn't keep people away from God, as sin does. And sin is far more ubiquitous. It affects every human being being a fallen being. Now, all human beings are saddled with this disorder, this most tragic of all disorders. So the Bible rightly directs our attention to sin as the worst sort of problem, and one that God has handily addressed by Himself taking our sin upon Himself in the Son of God, living a life that we were meant to live but could not live as sinners, overcoming sin in His own life and in His death, taking our sin upon Himself, and then being raised from the dead to overcome sin. So all of that is God's intervention to overcome the worst psychological disorder that we have. A third component, I think, of a holistic approach to psychopathology is going to recognize and highlight the problem of suffering. I've already alluded to it, that suffering can begin in infancy if we're raised with poor parents who are unskilled and have their own problems with sin and so forth. But in growing up in a fallen world, then that can the way that God has designed humans to develop, that can lead to forms of damage, biological, psychosocial damage, that can have its own kinds of suffering as we get older, and it interacts with our genetic damage predispositions that we might have, so that we can develop anxiety disorders, personality disorders, eating disorders, schizophrenia, psychotic disorders in adulthood. They tend to develop more later in early adulthood. And so I think a holistic approach to psychopathology from a Christian standpoint is going to recognize sin's the worst problem, but we grow up in a suffering world, and there could, because of genetic problems and growing up in suffering, we can develop psychological disorders that that are identified as psychopathology in our culture. I think we want to take into account all of that in order to help God's people become more whole. And with, and I also have to add that one very important thing is that we as Christians, we don't expect perfect functioning in this world. Jesus has freed us from the penalty of sin, and he's freeing us from some of the power of sin, but we're never going to be perfectly free from the power of sin in this life. It's an ongoing daily battle. Similarly, our damage doesn't get automatically cured in this life as much as we wish it would. And so part of the journey in this life is learning to cope both with some level of damage. Some people have much worse situations than others. Some people are relatively undamaged. Some people have more suffering than others. Some people struggle with sins more because of these other problems, but everybody has a kind of sin problem that remains a part of our life experience until we die. And that's what we long for, is being freed from our damage, from suffering, and from sin in heaven forever with God.
So just if I can clarify, and I think I'm hearing you saying that our suffering, especially physical or psychological suffering, does come from sin, but we need to discriminate between living in the fallen world, which is a result of Adam and Eve's sin.
Yes.
That's no fault of our own, and we may suffer because of other people's sins who have abused or hurt or damaged us, and then we also suffer because of our own sin,
yes,
personal sin.
That's right.
In how we respond to those things. And then to bring in another fact here, the Bible seems to speak about the power of evil and speaks of the devil causing suffering. Yes. Can you say a little bit about that?
Yeah.
And how that fits into suffering?
Yes. So there is a dimension that's often left out, well, it's left out of all secular models, but even Christians, sometimes we forget that there is a personal power that is against God, a person known as Satan, the devil, who in some way rules over this world and over demonic forces that can cause problems, most obviously demonic possession or oppression. We see this more clearly right now in the third world, but this is something that can happen in this life. And in a way that we don't fully understand, Satan is the power behind all evil that happens to us. We see this taught clearly in the book of Job, that that Satan asks permission to wreak havoc in Job's life and causes terrible suffering to Job, including physical illness, some sort of physical malady that he had. So while we don't understand precisely how supernatural enemies of ours cause problems, we recognize that there is a supernatural dimension to physical and psychological and spiritual difficulties that humans have here that we need to be aware of and pray against.
Right.
And resist.
Right. Okay. So when I say, as a counselor, I sit down with someone who has been through very difficult circumstances in their lives, comes with depression, anxiety, what are some of the sort of the basic principles for a Christian of counseling, or a pastor faced with someone like that?
Mm-hmm.
Where would you begin in helping them to think about, what do I do here?
Yeah.
You've described some of the causes, so how do I approach this?
Yeah, well, I would say that we all can use more education, both in the Bible and in science, that will help us to be more effective in our ministries, in our work. I approach people from four dimensions. I've broadly referenced them, but the biological, the psychosocial, the ethical, which I think particularly pertains to sins that I commit against people that I can be caught up in, and then my spiritual relationship with Christ. And so when I do assessment, I want to be mindful of all four of those potential problem areas. So there are, you know, if a person is so sad that they're weeping throughout the whole session, I'm going to assume, given my training and experience, that there's probably something biological going on, as well as some deep level of suffering that they're encountering. But if they're crying almost uncontrollably, I'm going to be at least thinking that there may be a biological problem here. And there are certain things, you know, symptoms that we can look for to be aware of a biological problem. Now, I'm not licensed to treat a biological problem, so I would refer out for if I was suspicious.
When you say a biological problem, you mean severe depression?
Severe depression, a psychotic episode. The person's not talking, making sense. They're maybe hallucinating, seeing things that nobody else sees.
Right.
Those are some obvious markers that there's something biologically going wrong that may need to be addressed by someone trained to do that. I'm also, honestly, I work from the top down, so I should have begun thinking. I'm first going to wonder, how are they doing spiritually? I'm going to ask them about their devotional life. What's their relationship like with Christ? That the most important thing I can give someone as a Christian counselor is to help them learn how to become more effective in their devotion time. I would like all of my counselees to spend a half hour or more in devotion time. I call devotion time soul work time. It involves worship, reading the Word of God, but eventually I'm going to want them to transition to spend some time working on some issue in their lives, and I see that as God kind of desiring us to take care of ourselves every day, inviting Him into our psychological struggles and our conflicts in life. And so I'm going to want to help them most importantly to see how they're doing in their spiritual life. I'm going to want to check in on their ethical life. Are there some areas of inconsistency with what's normal for Christian health? Are they living in sin in some way? Is there some secret pattern of life sin that they're struggling with that I'm going to want to help them address? And I think for the a lot of problems can be addressed. I would say something like 50 to 2/3 of the problems that Christians struggle with can be addressed with focusing them, helping them to develop in their spiritual life and to learn how to repent of sin patterns in their lives. But there's going to be a group of people, a third to 50%, who are going to have a level of problem that's going to require probably more understanding of their family of origin, some sort of patterns that have developed in their thinking, in their emotional life, in their relational patterns that are going to require, I think, greater sophistication to sort through and to help a person sort through. And for that, I recommend referring to a skilled professional who has training in those kind of more complex areas that hopefully is just as Christ-centered and is going to bring Jesus into these more complicated disorders and pattern, life patterns. And there, what we're going to find is that it's not so much identifying a particular sin or sin pattern that they need to repent of, but it's that sin and brokenness and suffering are so interwoven in their life experience that it's going to require some time to sort out where suffering plays a role, where damage is playing a role, mm-hmm. where their sin plays a role. And that's, I think, going to require a long, usually months to years of therapy with more serious problems. And there are fortunately, in at least large cities, Christians who are able to help with those kinds of problems.
Yes, right. So you've spoken there about a whole range from the very simplest to much more complex mm-hmm. problems. So the pastor can deal with the simpler ones or just a friend or a counselor within the church. Others need to be referred on to people with more experience.
I think that's a responsible approach of recognizing skills and knowledge that builds on the body of Christ.
Right.
Strength.
Yeah. And all of this, of course, we speak very often with the ideal of what we would like to happen. So often, so many people are lacking the resources or lacking any training in counseling. And for that reason, we are here trying to help others to develop these skills. Yeah. So, Eric, I really appreciate your wisdom, your skill that you've developed over the years, the books that you've written. Mm. And thank you for doing this interview with me today.
Thank you.